Chapter 6, Esther 6. It is printed in your bulletins as well. We're continuing our study of the book of Esther, and as a reminder of where we are in the story, Queen Esther, her older cousin Mordecai, and all of their people, the Jews, have been singled out for genocide by the wealthy official Haman, who's the king's highest ranking official, number two in the entire Persian Empire, behind only the king himself. Just in this last chapter, chapter 5, Esther has boldly gone before the king, uninvited, even though it was incredibly dangerous for her to do so. And she managed to invite the king for dinner. It's a first step. So she has the king and Haman come for a great feast. She throws them a feast. She serves them very well. And at the end of the feast, she invites them back the next day for another feast, where she promises she'll tell the king what it is that she really wants. Haman left that first feast feeling great. He just had a great meal, and he was honored with the only invitation to the king and queen's private banquet. He's on cloud nine. He's feeling great when he comes across Mordecai, the man he hates more than anyone in the entire world. And just like that, his good mood vanishes. So he goes home to his wife, and they call together all of their friends, and by the end of the night, before long actually, they come up with a plan to kill Mordecai the very next day. That's where we are in the story. And with that in mind, let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, on whose head a royal crown is set. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would give us a right understanding of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your record of faithfulness to your people and your work on our behalf. As we study your word now, please open our eyes to see you in all the places that you are hidden in this text and in our lives, that we might be led to worship you all the more joyfully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you having trouble sleeping? Try reading something boring! That's what I imagine the ad would sound like for King Ahasuerus' Ready Quick Sleep Aid. Right? Act quickly and we'll even throw in a free upgrade. Listening to someone else drone on and on as they read something boring to you. Sounds like not a bad solution to an ancient problem, doesn't it? In fact, they actually make an app today for your phone or smart device that does just exactly this. And it plays a different recording every time of someone speaking calmly and comfortably about nothing for as long as it takes you to fall asleep. There really is an app for everything. Even today, with an abundance of prescription and over-the-counter sleep-inducing medications, the calming effect of the human voice is well known and hard to beat. How many of us have either experienced or have a close friend who has fallen asleep, say, during an 8 o'clock class, an after-lunch meeting, a sermon that went on a little too long? My wife likes to tell the story of growing up sharing a room with her sister, and while they were lying in bed, Kat would always want to talk about whatever was on her mind. And her sister would be quick to reply, "You keep talking, I'm still listening, I'm just going to close my eyes." And you can probably guess that the only sound she heard from her after that was steady breathing. Now, sleeplessness is a problem that's been around as long as people have been sleeping. And the hypnotic effect of a steady, soothing voice must have been discovered not long afterwards. So for something as commonplace and universal as a sleepless night, and a chance opening of a random book to a random page to serve as the catalyst for the wild events of this chapter is actually pretty remarkable. In fact, as we'll see, this series of coincidences, which are remarkable only for their utter unremarkability, will end up being the hinge on which this entire story turns. So as we look at this passage, we're going to hopefully see why such a mundane event serves so central a role in the narrative and what that's going to mean for us today. So chapter starts, as we've already seen, with the king unable to sleep. Now, of itself, that's not an unusual occurrence. I've certainly had some trouble sleeping this week due to a cold. Other kings in the Bible have been sleepless before, but what's unusual about King Ahasuerus' sleeplessness is that we're not given a reason for it. Any other time in the Bible that sleeplessness is mentioned, it has a cause mentioned with it. But we don't know why King Ahasuerus lies awake. In fact, by every human measure, he ought to be sleeping pretty soundly. He just had a big meal, plenty to drink, as is his custom. He had the company of his wife. He ought to be falling asleep in no time, right? But for no apparent reason, he lies awake. And while we want to be careful about reading something into the text that's not there, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you probably already know that almost every other time sleeplessness is mentioned, its direct cause is God himself. Not every time, but almost. Think of Nebuchadnezzar or Asaph. Plenty of examples. For that matter, the opposite is true as well. The Lord causes Adam and Abraham and others to fall into a deep sleep. The psalmist says that he lies down to sleep because the Lord sustains him. And in our call to worship this morning, we read from Psalm 127 that it is the Lord who gives to his beloved sleep. With all these references and plenty of others in the back of the author's mind, it's not too big of a leap to say that he's hinting pretty strongly that it is the Lord who is the cause of the king's sleeplessness. God is working behind the scenes through normal daily activities such as sleep, or in this case, the lack thereof. And he's using this to work out his purposes and his will for his people. And all along, we've seen hints of the Lord's presence and work in this story. Yet the author has refused to mention the name of God or even the word God. Even when it would be obvious, like when Esther was fasting and presumably praying to God. And the author's like the opposite of contemporary Christian media, right? Where they'll find a reason to go out of their way to mention God, even if it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. That's probably not fair to categorize an entire genre of music. That wouldn't necessarily fit all of the artists. It's absolutely fine. I hope that you are edified and encouraged by Christian music and movies. That's great. That's not the point. The point is, the author of the book of Esther doesn't explicitly mention God, ever, in the whole book. Many people have wondered why. One of the more compelling suggestions is that he or she was writing in a Persian context, which, while generally more tolerant than someone like Haman, would still not have been very receptive to an account of the Persian queen explicitly exalting a god other than the Persian deities. That makes a lot of sense. But I think there's more to it than that, whether the human author intended it or not. Because by making so many references to things that only the Lord can do, without explicitly telling us that it is the Lord doing them, the author helps us to see the Lord's work for ourselves in areas where he continues to work in our own lives. Or even though we may not be involved in the high affairs of state, the Lord still provides rest for us when we need it. He provides courage to do what he calls us to do. And he shapes us more and more into his own image so that even though by nature we want to pursue things that this world has to offer us above our pursuit of him, he softens our hearts and he draws us to himself so that we as his children might follow him. We see all of this happening in the lives of Esther and her companions, and when we look for it, we can see it in our own lives as well. Even though no one's telling us explicitly that the Lord is at work, we can see evidence of it and we can praise him for it. But King Ahasuerus was not aware of the Lord's role in his sleeplessness. So he skipped out on praying for sleep and went right to trying to solve his own problem. And just as he happened to be awake in the middle of the night, he happened to ask for a book, which just so happened to open up to the page which told of Mordecai's saving the king's life, and the king happened to actually be listening to the book instead of trying to sleep, and he happened to care enough to inquire what had been done to reward Mordecai, whereupon he learned that he had happened to somehow forget to reward the man who had saved his life, which is completely unheard of for a Persian king. And since for some reason King Ahasuerus can never make a decision without consulting someone else first, he asks who he can consult at this time of night, which is right around the time that Haman happens to arrive at the palace. Now, any one of these happenings is not altogether out of the ordinary. Now, you read a couple of them and you say, yeah, that makes sense. But when you put them all together, that's a lot of coincidences, is it not? Again, the evidence for God working out every detail just right for the salvation of his people is all over the place, even if none of it is obvious or overt. As the saying goes, coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. So the king calls for Haman, who's also been up all night, but for far different reasons. And what follows is a comedy of errors, where they're talking about the same thing, only they're not. Because just as Haman conveniently forgot to mention the name of the people that he wanted the king to sign off on exterminating, the king now happened not to mention the name of the man whom he delights to honor. Haman thinks the king is talking about him with a wink and a nod, allowing him to pick his own reward while letting him seem modest because officially he doesn't know he's picking it out for himself. And in the midst of this surprising turn of events, Haman completely forgets the reason he came in the first place. He's there in the middle of the night to get permission to execute Mordecai without due process. He's so upset about Mordecai that he can't even wait until the morning like he said he would at the end of chapter 5. But when the king seems to offer him anything he wants, because who else would the king honor besides himself? He forgets all about it. He even forgets the proper protocol for addressing the king and just blurts out what he wants more than anything in the whole world. He wants to be honored as the king himself. In a time before the internet, before TV, before newspapers, before photography, most people wouldn't have recognized the king in a lineup. The only way you know who the king is because he's dressed like one. He's got his entourage around him. He's on his royal horse or his royal throne. Who's that? Must be the king. How do you know it's the king? He looks like one. Right? Another time where Monty Python mirrors life. So asking for the king's own royal robes, the king's own horse with the royal symbol on his head, to force a noble official to dress him because even the most noble aristocrats are mere servants of the king, he's asking to be king for a day. Not so much for the responsibility of being king, just for the honor part. He wants to be seen as royalty. If you recall in the latter part of chapter 5, honor, prestige, that's what Haman wants more than anything in the whole world. Only as soon as he utters his heart's desire, the tables turn. The king and Haman had not been talking about the same person. Their intentions could not have been more opposite. Haman had been up all night preparing a gallows, probably a large stake on which to impale Mordecai, while the king was up all night trying to come up with a plan to honor Mordecai. And now Haman's worst enemy, the man whose very existence makes him so furious that he could not enjoy the honor of a private invitation to a banquet with the king and the queen. Mordecai, the Jew, would receive the honor that Haman lived for. And Haman would have to be the one to deliver that honor. He would have to become Mordecai's servant for the day, dressing him in the robes Haman craved, leading him around on the horse Haman had asked for, proclaiming aloud the phrase Haman longed more than anything else to hear said of himself, the man whom the king delights to honor. And all in front of the people whose praise he desired as he listened to them shout their acclamations of Mordecai. How quickly everything has turned on its head. Just a few short verses ago, we were left wondering whether Mordecai would still be alive by the end of the day. Thus far, everything has gone Haman's way, and nothing had gone Mordecai's way. But just like that, their roles were switched. But it wasn't just like that for the Lord. He knew exactly what would happen. He'd been planning and arranging it all along. Mordecai couldn't see what the Lord was doing when he was clothed in sackcloth and ashes, wailing in the streets. But that doesn't mean that the Lord was doing nothing. He was merely working through the everyday, ordinary means, which we can't see, to accomplish his extraordinary will for Mordecai's own salvation and that of his people. Just because we can't see how the Lord is working for good in the midst of our trials and difficulties, in the midst of our sorrows and pain, doesn't mean he isn't working. It simply means he's working in ways that we can't see right now. Hopefully, someday, in hindsight, we will. But even that's not guaranteed. What is guaranteed, what is promised by God Himself, who can never lie, is that if our faith and trust is in Him, He will use our trials for our good. That we will be better because of them. Whether we recognize Him in them or not, whether we recognize it in ourselves or not. God will continue to work unnoticed, because unlike Haman, he doesn't need the recognition. God's pretty secure in himself. He doesn't do it for himself. He does it for us, which is partly why he's so worthy of all recognition, of all honor and glory and praise. Haman wanted that praise for himself. But instead, in the sight of all of his friends, family, and co-workers, all the people who knew about Haman's feud with Mordecai, he had to give that honor to his worst enemy. After a day like that, you'd expect Mordecai to be pretty pumped, right? He's got to be excited that his work has been recognized, that he's been honored by the king. He might have an in with the king now if Esther's plan falls through. And on top of that, Haman had to eat crow so miserably. That's got to feel good. But after being paraded around as a hero all day, Mordecai doesn't go off to celebrate or go brag to his friends like Haman would do. He goes back to work like nothing happened. He goes and finishes his shift. All that fuss didn't mean much to him. Haman, on the other hand, Haman goes home with his head covered in shame. He sneaks home. Now it's his turn to cover his head and lament what was happening to him. And he gathered all his friends and family as he had the night before, looking for some comfort, some ideas. Only this time, they did everything they could to distance themselves from him. Hey, whoa, you didn't tell us he was a Jew. Yes, he did. Several times. Hey, if you had told us that, we would never have given you the advice we had before. That's your own fault. We can't help you now. I'm sorry. And just like that, Haman is the one without help. Whisked away at the command of others. Everyone has changed places. He's not in control anymore. And it happened in the blink of an eye. And even the pagans seem to recognize that what is happening is not as ordinary as it might appear. Haman's friends and family attribute his fall and Mordecai's success to Mordecai's Jewishness. That's about as close as you can get to saying his God without actually saying it. Right, again, it's like the author is trying not to say God. Because we can all see his handiwork. Even the Gentiles can see evidence of God at work, of Mordecai's God. He's working through 1,000 ordinary means, the choice of a bedtime story, the timing of an unscheduled appointment. And through his work in the ordinary, God will turn the whole story on its head. It's this chapter, specifically that series of ordinary coincidences at the beginning of the chapter, that serves as the turning point, as the hinge for the whole story. Before the king's sleepless night, Haman consults his wife and friends, who tell him to kill Mordecai. Afterwards, he consults his wife and friends, who tell him he'll never prevail over Mordecai. Before that, Esther held her first feast, and Haman left in good spirits. After that, she held her second feast, and Haman was executed. Before all of that, Haman is given the king's ring, which he uses to send letters out to all the provinces of the empire. Mordecai tears his clothes and wears sackcloth. The Jews fast, and Esther goes before the king. After all of this, Mordecai is given the king's ring, which he uses to send out letters to all the provinces of the empire. Mordecai is dressed in royal robes, the Jews feast, and Esther goes before the king again. Before all of that, Esther has to hide her Jewish identity. After all of that, the Gentiles profess to be Jews themselves. And the book ends just as it begins, with two feasts. In the beginning, it was one for the officials of the whole empire and another for the inhabitants of Susa. In the end, there's one for the Jews of the whole empire and another for those of Susa. And at the center of all of this is not what you'd expect. It's not Esther's bold stance before the king. It's not her decision. It's not her taking her life into her own hands and acting on her decision with a cunning plan. It's not her prayer and fasting. It's not even Mordecai's prophetic "such a time as this" statement. It's not a royal decree or a tragic mistake or anything done by any of the protagonists or the antagonists. It's not even a huge miracle which changes everything. It's a sleepless night. It's not even the king being kept up by his conscience, worrying about what he's done to authorize the genocide of the Jewish people. That would be appropriate, but that's not it. It's just a bout of inexplicable, run-of-the-mill sleeplessness. How mundane. Yet it's this commonplace annoyance which the Lord uses to change all of history. That's not an exaggeration, right? If the Lord doesn't save his people here, as he's foreshadowing with his saving of Mordecai, if the Lord doesn't save his people, we don't get a New Testament. And Christ came from and to his people, the Jews, who wouldn't have been around had Haman's plan succeeded. Christ fulfilled God's promise of meeting with his people in the temple, which is being rebuilt around this time in Jerusalem, which was then part of the Persian Empire. In order to secure redemption for us, God first provided salvation for his people through the most ordinary, unspectacular means we could imagine. When you read the Bible, if you're anything like me, when you see the kinds of things taking place that are happening in the first five chapters of Esther, you see all this tension building up, and you get ready for God to show up in a big way. You expect God to do something spectacular to prove that he is the true king and that he will always defend his people. But he doesn't do that here. He still defends his people, but he does so without any fanfare. No voice from the sky, no angelic messengers, no spirit-empowered hero to come in and punish the evildoers and rescue the innocent. Just a bit of mild insomnia. The king probably never thought twice about it when he went to bed that next night. But that's exactly the way the Lord tends to work in our own lives. Not through great, obvious miracles, but through ordinary coincidences. Through chance encounters, through ordinary people living ordinary lives, seemingly insignificant events, through the decisions of imperfect and highly flawed people. Any charlatan can claim a miracle. Our God is so powerful that he can work without miracles to fulfill his covenant promises to his people, to accomplish his will and bring about his purposes in the world and for his people. God provides in our lives through all of the ordinary things in which we often forget about him. Let me give you an easy example. How did you end up in Grove City, Pennsylvania this morning? Is it a job? A spouse? A school? Rejection from another school? Your family lives here and you don't really have a choice about it? Some other reason? A church, perhaps? Whatever the reason is, I'd be willing to bet my after-service snack that it's pretty common. Not a spectacular reason. And I like my after-service snack. God has brought people from all over the world to a gym with some folding chairs on the outskirts of a town that's not even big enough to have outskirts in rural, unimportant western Pennsylvania on a Sunday morning. How does that happen? I bet you didn't think you had a divine appointment when you got out of bed this morning, but you did. Here we are. God wants us to commune with one another, to hear his word in this place this morning. That's why we're here, because the Lord has brought us all here this morning. Think about it. What else could bring children and adults, single people and married people, orphans, widows, families, conservatives, liberals, blue collar, white collar, no collar, all together with a common purpose? It's commonplace to us. We do it every week. But it's nothing short of miraculous. Especially in this day and age when it's so easy to only be around people who are just like you. When there's all this talk about how fractured our society is. Praise the Lord for His church, for a weekly refuge, for a little slice of heaven. Imperfect though it may be now, but just a foretaste. Our God is at work in our lives in millions of ways that we often take for granted, even things like where we live or who we worship with. It's easy to forget that our ordinary provision from God is manna in the wilderness, directly from God's hand. We forget and it becomes commonplace to us, and like the Israelites, we even grumble and complain about God's providence in our lives as if it weren't sufficient for us. But God is in the ordinary, and that makes everything we have from His hand special, a gift. He is so omnipotent, so sovereign, and He orchestrates everything such that not a hair can fall from your head, Christian, without His ordaining it for your good. Have you checked the shower drain recently? That's a lot of providence, least if it's anything like the drain at my house. Every day is filled with God's providence in our lives. Every email of greater importance than we probably realize. Every interaction comprised of spiritual depth deeper than we can fathom. Every trial brought to us by the hand of one who loves us more than we ever hoped for in order to work out His wonderful plan in our lives. In the life of one who has faith in Christ, there are no pure coincidences, only the loving providence of a usually hidden God, the artist behind the painting who plans and orchestrates all to His perfect purpose. Now we have to be careful not to over-spiritualize these coincidences. Right? We can't just say, God put those shoes on sale so that I could afford them. Right? That's not usually how it works. Maybe, but most of the time, we don't necessarily know why God did X or even what His role was in the coincidence. We're not privy to that information. We may not know what or how or why, but we know that He is there and that He's looking out for us, and that ought to be comforting. God provides through the ordinary, and never was this more true than through His greatest provision, that of His own Son. Born to an ordinary family, a carpenter and his wife. He didn't look special. He didn't look like a king. He was God. He was the most special person ever to live. He was the man whom the King of Kings delighted to honor. Yet He lived no privileged life. And He was not saved from His own rapid decline. He was derided by the crowd as He was paraded through the city and up the hill, not clothed in royal robes, but naked, not on a horse, but burdened with His own cross on His back. Ultimately, Jesus, the only perfect person who never hurt anyone, who's actually worthy of all honor, would die like Haman on a wooden stake, cursed and despised. And yet what seemed like a common execution of a troublesome person on the outskirts of what was then the Roman Empire was the hinge on which God would turn history. Because Jesus didn't remain in the grave, though it seemed to all that He had finally fallen before His enemy. He rose again, winning the victory over death itself on behalf of us, whom death actually threatened because we are sinners. And as a result, now those who are united to Christ by faith in Him cannot fall, but ultimately all His and our enemies will fall because He is the victor over every enemy, as He proved by defeating that final enemy, death, when He rose from the grave. After He rose from the dead, the ordinary fishermen disciples of Jesus began to preach with power and authority. Just like Haman, the priests and those in power at the time were furious at them for respecting a higher authority than themselves. The disciples were punished, God saved them, and they kept preaching. They were arrested again. One of the priests stood up and said, "These guys are just sent from men, they'll never last, but if they're sent from God, you'll never stop them." Sound like Haman's wife Zeresh much? And you expect this miraculous validation of the apostles' authority, right? You're getting ready for it to come, and what happens? A complaint arose among the Greek-speaking widows who felt like they were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So the apostles gathered the full number of the disciples together and set aside 7 who were known to be God-honoring to make it right. These guys with great reputations, who would go on to be the first martyrs, the first evangelists, the first missionaries, were tasked with administering food distribution. That sounds way less important than preaching the gospel to a dying world, telling everyone that Jesus, whom they knew, had risen from the dead. The Bible tells us that it was this mundane ministry of taking care of those whom no one else cared for, serving humbly out of the spotlight, and something as ordinary as making sure people had food for the day, that led to the number of disciples multiplying greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests who attacked the apostles who were preaching the gospel, but they were won to faith by the mundane service of Christian love, by faithfulness in the ordinary. So, Christian, if God is in the ordinary, and he is, since he uses the mundane moments of life and service to great effect in the lives of his servants and in the world, then we ought to value faithfulness in the mundane. Don't downplay the importance of ordinary faithfulness in daily life. You don't have to cross an ocean to change the world. Some people are called to do that, and that's great, and that's needed too, and we pray for them, and we do our best to support them. But most of us aren't called to that, and all of us are called to serve faithfully in the boring areas of life that God calls us to, which is exactly what God uses to change the world. If you read biographies of some of the great men and women of faith throughout the centuries, you'll find most of them spent far more time pursuing practices of private devotion and faithfulness than they did in their public ministries. That's not a coincidence. An ordinary faithfulness is how God changes the world. St. Augustine is a great example of this. You read his Confessions, you'll see that he spent far more time in prayer and personally wrestling with the Scriptures than he did preaching or defending the faith. But one of the things you don't always hear when talking about Augustine's great impact on the world, is the impact of Augustine's mother, Monica, who prayed faithfully for him for over 30 years before he ever came to faith. You want to talk about faithful service in the ordinary? Monica knew what it was like to be faithful out of the spotlight, and her faithfulness in praying for her son probably had a greater impact than any of us will ever have. But that's exactly the kind of thing we can do as ordinary people, to value the ordinary place that God has given us. We may never get the honor of a parade through the city, but we just might get the honor of serving unseen, just like our God likes to do. The patience you show to your children or to your parents when they're being unreasonable. The one thing you take away from faithful study in that course that you really wish was not required. The respect that you show to your employees or your boss, your coworkers, classmates, teachers, students, crazy aunt, whoever, that causes them to see the love of Christ in you. Diligence in the tedious meetings, the offhand comments, the smallest gesture of kindness. A lot of times we don't even get to see how God uses these ordinary acts of faithfulness, but he does. In Esther's story, God used a common case of wakefulness at night, but he also used Esther's faithfulness, and later Mordecai's faithfulness. And whatever it is he calls us to be faithful in, if it's not too small for him, it's not too small for us. The bottom line is this: our God loves to work, loves to provide for his people through the ordinary. Therefore, let us serve faithfully in the mundane as God's agents of change in the world. Let's pray together.